Last Sunday we had Gene Emerson in, and I asked him, because we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and I asked him, would he please speak on that topic, that controversial topic, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he presented different views and came down where he was talking about being someone who was third wave, which I would also align myself with Gene. But I wanted to take some time today to unpack that a little bit more. And so today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. But we're going to unpack the other side just a little bit. Oh, you remember the story of Micaiah the prophet. He lived during the times of Ahab. You remember that wicked king and scoundrel of Baal worship and perverter of all of Israel. He and Jehoshaphat were sitting upon their thrones, and Ahab was asking his prophets, should he go into battle and should he go and take this land that Syria had now occupied? And all of his prophets said, yes, the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat said to King Ahab, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? And he says, yes, there's one, Micaiah, but I hate him, because he never says anything good about me. Well, they called for Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. And the messenger went to summon Micaiah and said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Can you feel the pressure? Make sure, prophet of God, that you agree with all these other prophets and you speak favorably to the king. But listen what Micaiah said. He said this, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. I want to set up that phrase there as our launching point this morning. What the Lord says to me, that will I speak. No matter if it lines up with my comfort or my peers, my experience, even if it means that you and the king will hate me and take my life, I cannot help but stay true to God's word. As Christians, we're captive to Jesus. We're enslaved to the Holy Spirit. We're in bondage to the Word of the Father. Feelings, experiences, traditions, biases, limitations, and fears, they all must bow their knee, listen to me, to God's Word and allow the Bible to determine what we believe, number one, and number two, what we pursue. Just like Micaiah. And I believe that's what God wants for us on this topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I have three fresh concerns this morning before we delve in. And we're going to go through numerous scriptures. In fact, it's basically going to be a scripture feast this morning. So sit back, put your seatbelts on, and get ready. But one of my concerns would be this. That it's just another academic study. People who are fascinated with information about the Spirit of God, but not concerned at all about transformation from the Spirit of God. People who are glad to learn about the Holy Spirit, but they don't desire to experience Him afresh. People who are satisfied with their relationship with Jesus and don't desire a deeper walk with Christ. Paul said, "May genoita, may it never be, and may that be our position as well." My second concern is not that it just be an academic study, but that we all have personal convictions. That people would come to biblical convictions themselves. Why they believe what they believe. Not because it's the company line of their denomination, or because of some writer or TV evangelist, some personality, scholar, or even local preacher says so. but they would have biblical convictions of their own. And because of that, there would be faith. And faith pleases God. But thirdly, the concern I would have is that we foster humility. I would come from a third wave perspective. I would believe that someone receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit at the moment they come to Christ, with subsequent, though, infillings afterward. But I've been on both sides of those issues at one time or another in my life. And this morning we're going to look at the other side. Some people might say, this is crazy. Why would you do this? Because for this reason, it's so important that we understand and know and recognize why people believe what they do. And if it's founded and rooted in Scripture, that's so much different than it being founded just in experience or preference. You see, in my humble opinion, all the views of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't care if you're a cessationist, a continuationist, a third waiver, or what have you. My humble opinion, every single bucket of understanding has a couple of holes in it. And it's important that we see those holes. And we hold those things loosely. And not somehow think that we have arrived at superior knowledge. I look at just that stack of books, godly men who have given their lives to Christ, and they would have very different views. So what's our plan? This is our plan. Our plan is to look at specific instances of being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit and note the peculiarities of the Spirit's work in the disciples and in the early church. And then to return to and turn to our mandate. No matter what our position, our mandate as Christians to be filled with the Spirit. Landing where we landed last week when Gene graciously brought forth God's Word for us. All right, but it's important. It's important that no matter where we are, no matter where our understanding might be, that we be pursuing God. Let's stand and read His Word together. Chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, the book of 1 Corinthians. Hear God's Word to you this morning. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we see through a glass dimly. And for all of our study, for all of our prayers, there is much that we need to learn. And we pray today that You would help us to discern from Your Word truth in order that we might think aright and to live aright and to bring You much glory. So God, would You please grant us the gift of illumination. Your Holy Spirit might teach us, point us to Christ. And it's in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at the apostles' experience, the apostles' ministry, and then our united pursuit. Really want to get to point three, but it's going to take a little time to get there. So there are going to be numerous scriptures. Going to have them on the back wall here. There are also some on your outline there in the back for you guys to look up, to study. But I hope last week, from those with a traditional charismatic understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as necessary subsequent or after the event of salvation in order to empower them for ministry or to launch them into this life of the Spirit. I hope there was some tension in your life last week. I hope as 1 Corinthians 12:13 was brought, that you felt the full weight of 1 Corinthians 12:13, that phrase, in one spirit, we were all baptized. Because that same phrase is the same phrase that's used all seven times. And it clearly, in this instance, means that salvation. I hope that gave you pause for thought and caused you to run to God's Word. But I want to speak to the other camp this morning. Those who hold that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens only at the moment of salvation. I want to prod you. I want to prod you into seeing why others might hold a different view than yourself. And display biblically that there is some mystery. And I pray that it would deepen your walk with Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, John the Baptist, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John foretold of this one who was to come after him that was greater than him. And this is how you're to know who that one is. He is going to baptize you with the Spirit. He is going to be different than any other man that ever walked the face of the earth. For not only will the Spirit rest on him, John tells us in another place, but he, Christ, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And there's this ramping up in the Gospels, anticipating the time when this is going to happen. But it's a unique time. Time that's a little bit different. Let me ask you a question. When were the disciples saved? You see, here's the issue. The issue many times the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit is this. And there's lots of different camps on different sides. But for the folks that say that baptism of the Holy Spirit happens after someone gets saved, there's some problems when you start looking at the disciples and when they were saved. For someone who in this camp says baptism of the Holy Spirit happens right immediately when someone gets saved, there's some problems. There's some holes, especially when we look at the lives of the disciples. Let me share some verses that I'm sure you're familiar with. But you remember the disciples were saved much like in the Old Testament. In John 13:10, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. This is on the last night when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. So he's saying to the disciples, you're clean. You're mine. You're saved. John 17 says the same thing for as Jesus in his great high priestly prayer. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know them in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Jesus speaking to the disciples, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So the disciples are saved. Here's the problem. John 7:39. They're saved without the fullness of the Spirit. No matter where you are and what camp you are, here's what you have to say. They didn't have the fullness of the Spirit. That's a problem, isn't it, theologically? How can someone be saved and not have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them? John 7:39. Now this he said about the Spirit, speaking of Jesus, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out in His fullness until Jesus was not only died on the cross, but was glorified after that. Now, why is that strange? Well, because of this. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." We see this is what separates Christians from Mormons, from religions, from other cults. It's the possession of the Holy Spirit. That's what marks a Christian. That's someone who is spiritual. Someone who has the Holy Spirit living within them. Well, why is that strange? What gets stranger? John 20, 22, 23. Now, Jesus has been crucified. The first thing He does is He comes into that room on Sunday night as He's resurrected from the dead. He comes in amidst the disciples, and this is what happens. And when He had said this, He breathed on them. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Strange. It's almost as if they're getting God's Spirit in installments. No one really understands what that means. Receive the Holy Spirit. Didn't they already have the Spirit? Or how can receive the Holy Spirit? Because then what happens? Pentecost happens afterward, and we know they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Did they not obey? Did they say, "Nah, no thanks, Jesus"? Can they somehow keep the Spirit at a distance? No, we know that's not true. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 in particular, remember Jesus' last words to His apostles. He says, and while staying with them, verse 4, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Here's what's strange. They've received the Holy Spirit, right? Right. They are saved, right? Right. But now there seems to be this new blessing that they are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts 1, 8, 9. And this is the key verse to all the book of Acts. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. Last words of Jesus. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Well, in Acts chapter 2, 10 days later, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Scripture says that the people were amazed and astonished, hearing them speaking in their own tongues. Tongues can only mean two things in Scripture. Here's what it means. It means either this or language. And here we're speaking of language, that they're saying, we hear them in our own tongues. They're speaking of the mighty works of God. They're saying, what does it mean? What does this mean? And you remember, many of them said that they were drunk. But Peter stands up and says, hey, listen, it's only 9 a.m. We're not drunk. And this former coward who wouldn't stand up to a slave girl just a couple of days before and cowered before her, boldly declares that this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Not just on Gideon or Samson or Moses. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. What was the result? 3,000 people get saved. Instant megachurch. 3,120 disciples now in Jerusalem. Typically a city of about 25,000 people. It would often swell during special times during the year to about 250,000. But here's the point. The point is this. This baptism of the Spirit was this long-awaited event that was prophesied over and over again. And that particular day was a watershed day because there the Church of Christ was really born. There's always been a people of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. But there's a sense now that the people of God were all possessed, all sealed, all marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That had never been the case before, not one time in history. But at Pentecost, everything changed. So why are we going through that? Because it's important when you look at these views, when you're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you begin to see, oh my goodness, there's some strange, unique things going on there. Because some people say, well, the disciples were saved at Pentecost. Because listen, that's what my theology says, and you have to receive this fullness right at salvation. And so certainly they couldn't have been saved until the Holy Spirit came. And yet Scripture doesn't support that at all. Others would say, they were saved at the resurrection after Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But still, there's the baptism that happens at Pentecost. They must admit that they're saved and received the baptism later. It's unique, certainly, but it was still later. Others would say that they were saved during Jesus' ministry, but they still received a unique experience because the foundation of the church, this one time happening. But they still must concede that disciples were saved and that this baptism happened later. For some, this is a model. And we're going to go through this in just a moment. A pattern for us, some people say, yes. Others say, no. It's a unique time, never happening again. And you have these two camps waging war over these different events. Let's look at the apostles' ministry as things kick into gear as the church goes forward, as we're wrestling through this, trying to decide what God would have us to believe, what He would have us to know. Remember what we're doing today. We're trying to kind of have the focus more on the charismatic apologetic this morning, as we did last week, more on the third wave view. If you missed those, please get an outline in the back, and there's a free CD in the back for you this morning to listen to that message. Well, we have Pentecost, but then we come to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And you remember, Stephen is stoned, and when he's stoned, there's this great arousal happens within the city, and people are being scattered all over. And Philip goes to Samaria. Now, those who are scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Listen to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Philip would have been one of the first deacons. He would have been amongst that first group of people there in Jerusalem. He would have experienced the day of Pentecost. He knew Jesus. He understood the gospel. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard about Samaria, remember, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were individuals that apostatized. They were individuals that intermarried with other folks that brought in their other religious practices. They were hated by the Jewish people. That's why Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why? Because he wanted to get at the Israelites. and show them that, hey, even someone who has this ethnicity, God loves them because of how they respond, what they do, because of who God is. But when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They heard the good news. They repented of their sins. They were baptized. But Scripture says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen. How can that be? Can anyone come to know Christ apart from the Spirit's work? Verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So just to recap, they were saved. They were baptized. But the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen until Peter and John came and laid their hands upon these believers in Samaria. Acts 9, our next instance here, the Apostle Paul is on his way to drag back some Christians who he's fighting against. And you remember he's blinded, and while he is blinded there, he meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And you remember God speaks to one of his servants, Ananias. And he tells Ananias to go to Paul. And Ananias says, no way, this guy is raging against the church. He's ravaging it. And God says, no, he's my chosen instrument. You're to go to him and pray for him. And so Ananias goes. And Acts 9:17 says, Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, on Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, and listen, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. So there's this sense of now the Apostle Paul is coming to know Christ, and he too is being filled with the Spirit. But the question is, and Scripture doesn't answer, when was Paul saved? Was he saved right at that moment as he prayed, as he laid hands? Maybe. But maybe before that, when he met the resurrected Christ. Acts 10. You remember the story? Peter's on the top of his roof. He has this vision of God letting down this sheet with all these unclean animals. And three times the Lord speaks to Peter in this vision and says, take up and eat. And Peter says, listen, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean. I am not going to eat that. And you remember what God says to Peter? He says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And God is preparing Peter for these two individuals that will come. They will come from Cornelius and they come to his door. And basically they will say that God spoke to them and that they were to go to the certain streets and get this man named Peter and bring him back. And he was to tell them about God. And so Peter does an amazing thing, a very bold thing. He goes to this house of a Gentile, which is unheard of. You're not allowed to have table fellowship with a Gentile. But Peter goes out of obedience to God. And he begins sharing with this crowd of people, not just Cornelius, but this group of individuals that have been gathered with him. And verse 42 says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jewish individuals who had come with Peter, were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing this people? For they have received the Holy Spirit. Listen, just as we have. No laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit sovereignly comes in the midst of Peter preaching. They speak in tongues, but this time they're not speaking. There's no cause to speak in tongue so that other folks from other nations can be around and understand. Instead, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to praise God. That happened in Caesarea. But Acts 19 is our last example. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Again, how can you believe apart from the Holy Spirit working in your heart? How can you be a Christian, according to Romans, without having the Spirit? And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. Now, Paul comes to set them straight about Jesus. They were baptized. They were believed. They were saved. But then he lays hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Spirit. Why am I taking time to go through that? Because it's important. It's important to understand people who would have a subsequent understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a person gets saved and then there's a time after in their life where they receive this fullness of the Spirit. There's much scripture to back that up. There are many examples there. And no matter where you fall, if you are in the other camp, you have to admit a number of things. One, you have to admit, boy, this is an awful unique time. And there are times where people are clearly saved, clearly, and they receive this fullness of the Holy Spirit after. There's no way around that. You have to say it. Scripture says it over and over and over again. But the question is, how do you understand that? I think this concentric circles would be the way that I would understand it from Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." You see, the Holy Spirit fell upon those in Jerusalem that day of Pentecost. But then what does Scripture say? Luke, who's recording all of these examples, what does he say there in chapter 8 as he's recording Jesus' last words? "That you will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem. Then he says, "In Judea and Samaria, Cornelius, and even to the ends of the earth," there in Ephesus. It seems that the Holy Spirit is going forth in ways that Luke had laid out. It seems as if the entire organization of the book of Acts is fulfilling that verse that he spoke of. That's my understanding of trying to explain away some of these things. But you know what? To be quite honest, the example of Philip really bucks against that a little bit, doesn't it? It's one thing when you can say, well, in Ephesus, they said, "We don't know about Jesus. We don't even know there's the Holy Spirit. We were baptized in John's baptism." I think you can make a clear case those people weren't saved. But with Philip, it's a different story. He preached in the name of Christ. They were baptized. He knew the good news. He understood who Jesus was. He preached the name of Jesus. And Scripture says the Spirit had not fallen. You see how there's some mystery there? You see how there's tension? No matter where you come down on those issues. So the Pentecost happened there in Acts 2, Jerusalem, then Samaria with Philip in Acts 8, and then Caesarea and Ephesus, Acts 10 and 19. But here's what I want to get at. Our united pursuit. I want to make something very clear to you if you're in this camp that you say, along with me, that you would say someone receives the fullness of the Spirit at salvation. I want to prod you. I want to create some tension for you. I want you to run back to Scripture and I want you to wrestle. I don't want you just to throw up your hands and say, "Oh, those charismatics understanding, they just, They just don't have the intellectual acumen that I have. They're so emotional, they just don't understand. Can't they see the way Luke's laid out the book of Acts? It's so easy to see. And there's an explanation for all. It's not that easy. I want to take a couple examples quickly. These early Christians. Peter. Jesus says in John 13 that he's clean. Then he says he belongs to the Father in John 17. Then he receives the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathes on him. Then he's baptized in the Spirit at Pentecost. So there's some strangeness going on here, but it gets stranger. Because Acts 4:8 says something. It's before the Sanhedrin. You remember what it says? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he goes off and preaches about Christ. But Luke makes a point. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're reading the book of Acts, you say, I know Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's already been filled. He was there at Pentecost. Now you're saying he's filled again. But it doesn't stop there. Acts 4:31 says the same thing. You remember how to say, come back. Peter and John come back. And there's this group of individuals praying. And Scripture says, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Here's what you have to come to grips with if you're in this camp. Peter was filled at least three times. Let's look at Paul, Acts 19:17. We already read that scripture where Ananias comes, lays his hand and says that I am to pray for you to regain your sight and that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? One time happening, that's it, a salvation. Wrong. Acts 13:9-11. Remember the Jewish false prophet, Elymas, the magician. He was trying to turn seekers away from Christ, perverting the truth of the gospel. Scripture says in verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Luke makes a point. At that moment, the Apostle Paul, who is already filled with the Holy Spirit, is now filled again. But it doesn't stop there. How about the people? We've already looked at Acts 4:31, right? As Peter and John came back from meeting with the leaders, remember they began to pray together in this prayer meeting. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. These people were already saved. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it says they are filled again. For these folks were there at Pentecost, and now they're filled at this prayer meeting. It doesn't stop there. Acts 13:49-52 in Antioch. This is the Insidia Antioch, not the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were part of their home church. But it talks about this incident that was going on with individuals as they're wrestling and really battling against Paul and Barnabas. But verse 52 says something very interesting. It says, and the disciples, followers of Christ, we're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here's what I'm trying to say. No matter what you call it, many people have received divine encounters with the Holy Spirit after they've been converted. And it doesn't matter what camp you're in. If you're in this camp or this camp, Ephesians 5:18 applies to you. And it applies to me, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But before we do, I want to read you just a few personal accounts. This isn't scripture, but these are accounts of people, their own words, things that they have experienced with God. Perhaps people you haven't heard before. But I want to just read you these. So you just sit back and just relax just a moment before we jump into Ephesians 5:18. Blaise Pascal, amazing mathematician for all you scientific types. This was found after his death. He had sewn this. This is called Pascal's Memorial. He'd sewn it inside his shirt to remind him of a very special day. Special day after he was already saved, the year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November. From about 10:30 at night until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, forgetfulness of the world and everything except God, grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, joy, 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 tears of joy. That's his description of this encounter with God this particular night. He wanted to keep it freshly in his mind, and so he kept it on his person. It was found when he was dead. We won't go into John Wesley because I'm sure you're very familiar with his story of his heart being strangely warmed. But how about Oswald Chambers? I determined to have all that was going and went to my room and asked God simply and definitely for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that meant. From that day on, for 4 years, nothing but the overruling grace of God and the kindness of friends kept me out of an asylum. God used me during those years for the conversion of souls, but I had no conscious communion with Him. The Bible was the dullest, most uninteresting book in existence, and the sense of depravity, the vileness and bad motiveness of my nature was terrific. Oswald Chambers, the writer of My Utmost for His Highest, probably the best-selling devotional in the world, he says, "Then Luke 11:13 got a hold of me. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask?" Then at a prayer meeting, Chambers stood up in front of everyone. And he says, "And then and there I claimed the gift of the Holy Spirit in dogged committal to Luke 11:13. I had no vision of heaven or of angels. I had nothing. I was dry and empty as ever. No power or realization of God. No witness of the Holy Spirit. Then I was asked to speak at a meeting and 40 souls came to the front. Did I praise God? No. I was terrified and left them to the workers and went to Mr. McGregor, who was a friend of his, and told him what happened. And he said, 'Don't you remember claiming the Holy Spirit as a gift on the word of Jesus?' And he said, 'You shall receive power.' Mr. McGregor said, 'This is the power from on high.' Then like a flash, something happened inside me. And I saw that I had been wanting power in my own hands, so to speak, that I might say, 'Look what I have,' by putting my all on the altar. If the 4 previous years had been hell on earth because he suffered from massive depression until this moment, these 5 years have truly been heaven on earth. Glory be to God. The lasting, aching abyss of the human heart is filled to overflowing with the love of God. Love is the beginning. Love is the middle. Love is the end. After he comes, in all you see is Jesus only, Jesus ever." Chambers recounting this experience that was post-conversion. How about Jonathan Edwards? Someone that certainly wouldn't say, "You must receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit." But interestingly enough, hear his own words. "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for the divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception." Now, listen to Edwards, this heady theologian, the greatest theologian America has ever had. He says, "All this continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and to follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. Or how about for you Baptist types, D.L. Moody, already saved, already a successful preacher. He said, I began to cry as never before for a greater blessing from God. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer, he says. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with the Spirit. But one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say, God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. We could go on with John Flavel, the Puritan, or George Whitefield, the Reformed, or many others. But here's the point, that not only were there these subsequent fillings or experiences with the Holy Spirit in Scripture, with Peter and Paul and disciples, but it seems that that's been the common experience of many. And doesn't it make sense that Ephesians 5:18 would say this? Look at Ephesians 5:18 with me. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's important to recognize that this isn't a suggestion. For all Christians, no matter your understanding, persuasion, your denominational affiliation, doesn't matter. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled, it's in the continuous. It's in the present. It means continually. It can be translated this way. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just early Christians, not just later Christians, but all Christians. So that brings us to four quick questions. Can a Christian not be filled with the Spirit and yet be saved? I think the answer is yes and no. Of course, a Christian can't be filled with the Spirit if they're not saved. A Christian who is saved, I believe, has the presence in the fullness of God's Spirit. But He commands us to be filled. That means we can be filled. Although we can't do this ourselves, we can't drum it up. It's something that happens to us, but we can disobey this command, or He wouldn't say it. So there is a sense, yes, that someone can be a Christian, but not filled with the Spirit. They can be full of themselves at that moment. They can be full of pride. Second question is, what is being filled with the Spirit? Plerao, in this sense, literally means, has the idea of totality, to make full, to fill up completely. So not just half full. When it's talking about be filled with the Spirit, this word means and has the import to be completely full, completely running over. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And you see how it's contrasted with being drunk. Someone who's drunk has a totally different disposition. They're not only influenced by alcohol, but they are under the sway and the control of alcohol. They are slaves to their basest desires. That's why it's such wicked behavior accompanies those who are inebriated. Why? They're their conscience snuffed out. And there's no resistance to their evil desires. They are completely full of alcohol. It's completely taken over. Well, in the same way, there's a contrast here. Paul says, don't be full or drunk with wine, but instead be completely taken over with the Spirit. Be filled with God's Spirit that He might have complete sway, that you might take every thought captive, that you might live in accordance with the provision that Christ has provided. To be filled with the Spirit means to be totally under the control of God's Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But why do we want to be filled with the Spirit? or to the Christian, the greatest command is this. To what? To believe in the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, it's not to be open to God, but cautious. It's not to believe, but to be reluctant. Not to be dampened with the Spirit or sprinkled, but filled, overflowing, teeming, spilling over. We today, so often in our walks with Christ, so many times we seem so distant, satisfied to go through the motions, or worse yet, our affections are cold, dry. There's no depth. There's little warmth and even less passion. Christian, do you love Christ? Do you want to know more of Him? Wouldn't it be foolish for a man and a woman to be married and then not growing in their love for one another? How can they not grow in their love for one another when they're learning more about one another? There's more to love, more to appreciate, more to thank God for. Don't you want to be filled with His Spirit, the Spirit who always glorifies Jesus? Doesn't that name, the name of Jesus, make your heart leap? Doesn't it make your soul dance? Doesn't it make your emotions swim? Listen, to be filled with the Spirit is not seeking some experience or gifts for gifts' sake, or power for power's sake, but it's growing in relationship with the Savior. For as we're filled with the Spirit, we will think great thoughts of Christ. We will give Him the praise that He's due. We will be in communion with Him, and we will live a life that's different. The world will see that we are a different people. That's why Luke is saying over and over and over in those instances, and Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks boldly. That's not Peter. God's Spirit's taking control of him. This one who's the spokesman. This one who is the rock. But boy, when he's full of the Holy Spirit, watch out. Because God's going to do an amazing thing. My concern is that we'll go through this series and somehow get off track. Somehow be worshiping the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit would say, no, worship Christ. But you worship Christ best as you're full of the Spirit. Oh, we in the church so many times are so cold to God's Spirit. It's because we're so cold to Christ. We look at other folks from different persuasions and we think, oh, they're so emotional. God's given us emotions. He's given us His Spirit. How can you love someone without emotions? Yes. Love is best shown through obedience. But it's joyful obedience that Christ accepts. May Jesus never say to us, as He said to the church of Ephesus, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What can prevent us from being filled with the Holy Spirit? Fourthly and lastly, it's important to know that God's Spirit is sovereign. He can't be manipulated. It's wrong to think if I just pray hard enough, or if I go forward and people pray for me, or if I act godly enough, that God is somehow obligated to fill me. No, God's sovereign. He often works in mysterious ways. There's no formula. Remember Peter preaching, the Holy Spirit just fell. Yes, God is sovereign, and that's important. But that's half of the truth. The other half is our pursuit is vital. Just as a married couple can live together and not experience intimacy, so a Christian can be saved and not experience the fullness as biblically defined. How can we prevent being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one way is resisting the Holy Spirit. Twice we're told to resist the devil, but often we resist God. The Pharisees resisted God. You stiff-necked people, Stephen said, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Not only unbelievers, but there's a sense we as even believers, we can resist His moving. We can resist His working. We can hold Him at arm's length because of our own unbelief or because we're elevating our own preferences because we wouldn't do it that way. That's what I love about revival. Study revival. And the leading proponents of revival, they're from a different persuasion. It's fantastic. No one's got a corner on the market. Someone says, oh, reform people, you know, you're just, you know, kind of the frozen chosen. Oh, yeah? You ever heard of George Whitefield? Or those who say, oh, you emotional folks, you guys aren't very academic. You don't really know your Bible. But you ever heard of John Wesley? Charles Finney? Or many others from all kinds of different denomination affiliation. D.L. Moody? It's almost as if God's saying, listen, come to Jesus, come to my Son. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to do it sovereignly. No one's got a corner on the market. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can also grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's interesting in that particular passage, if you read all around it, a little bit before and a little bit after, those are those commands, don't let the sun go down on your anger, giving the devil opportunity. Or those who refuse to repent from sin, such as stealing. Those whose mouths are filled with corrupting talk. Those who are bitter. Those who slander other people. Those who wish bad things on others. You see, all of those people are grieving the Holy Spirit. You can't live like a heathen and walk in the Spirit. You can grieve God's Spirit. And thus, not experience this filling. You can ignore Him. James 4, 2 and 3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. J.I. Packer says this, honoring the Holy Spirit has, I believe, been the secret of every revival movement in Christendom from the start, whether or not the actual words have been used. Believers honor the Holy Spirit when they give Him His way in their lives, and when His ministry of exalting Christ and convincing of sin, sinking them ever lower and raising Christ ever higher in their estimate, goes on unhindered and unquenched. The records of all fruitful times in the church's past confirm this. There's so many times we're so afraid of the Holy Spirit. But He's God. And He's given to His church to point them to Christ. We can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. I believe in these instances, individuals are stifling the Spirit's work in meetings or in public gatherings. The Holy Spirit is at work, and individuals are stifling that. They're quenching the Spirit. They're somehow trying to hold Him at bay. Lastly, we can disobey the Spirit. Our worldly pursuits, those things that we are idolizing and chasing after. Paul says to the Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and all the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, if you are disobeying the Spirit, and you are living to the flesh. This continual filling, this continual sway that God desires in your life can be thwarted. See, God doesn't want us to be dampened with the Spirit as if we're getting a sponge bath. He wants us to be drenched with the Spirit. And so He commands us, no matter where you are and what camp, I don't care if you're a cessationist and you believe all the gifts have ceased. Here's what you got to face. Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't care if you have a charismatic persuasion. You say, yeah, I was baptized in the Spirit 10 years ago. Great. How about today? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you constantly coming before God and saying, God, fill me yet again. Lord, I want you to have perfect sway in my life so that I can live before my children, before my wife, before my coworkers, that I might be your ambassador, that I might represent you well, that I might experience this communion, this love that I see that so many others have experienced, not as this some kind of mystical experience, but simply experiencing your Spirit that you've given to your church. I want that. I want to love you more. I want to know you better. I don't want to be satisfied with where I am. Oh, to say 5 years from now that I'm in the same place, that would be horrific. That I had the same affections for Jesus that I did 5 years ago. How awful that would be able to say of a husband and wife, I love you the same as I did 20 years ago. That poor wife. No, God wants to fill His people with fresh affections for Christ. That they might experience His love, His compassion, His power. Yes, His gifts too. But He wants to deepen your relationship with Him because He loves you. Because He shed His blood for you. And He's given His Spirit to you. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't refuse God's Spirit. Don't ignore Him. Don't grieve Him. Don't disobey. The worship team would come forward. Martin Luther had his Micaiah moment, didn't he? It was not in front of Ahab, but in front of the leaders of the church and the Holy Roman Emperor. And you remember as they were all dressed in the regalia, commanding that Luther would recant of justification by faith and many other things that he had written. You remember what he said, or what he's reported to have said? He said this, and this is what we need to say today. This is what we need to say as we walk through the series. We're talking about some things that are controversial. We're talking about some things that are a little bit scary because they might be outside of our comfort zone. They might be outside of our experience. We think, oh, I don't want any of that. This is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. He says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Just like Micaiah said, remember? I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. And that's all that I'm going to say. Luther says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. It's not safe. It's not honoring. Hear me. It's not Christian to do anything else. I pray that you would run to Jesus this afternoon, and that you'd open your Bible, and you would begin to examine for yourself this important command, and ask yourself, am I pursuing God? Do I really want Him to have sway in my life? Do I really want to experience that kind of love? Let's stand and sing together.